In John chapter 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000, and he runs away because they wanted to make him king by force. And he runs away, the people look after him, and Jesus confronts him and says, you came looking after me, not because you saw the miraculous, but because your bellies were fed. You're chasing after me because of what you can get out of me. You weren't chasing me because of your desire to know who God is. And he shares with them the whole picture of him being the bread of life. And they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And so because they didn't get it, they all left. And then Jesus says this to his disciples, and he says, will you also leave? And Peter gives a really amazing line. He says, where will we go? You have the keys to eternal life. There was nothing better than Jesus as far as they were concerned. There was nothing better than him and what he provided, not only in his teaching but in his provision. And while everybody left because they didn't understand, the disciples were confronted. They were resolute. Peter was resolute in his answer just by saying, where? Where else is there to go? You are the best of the best. We have been looking at, over the past several weeks, the betterness of Jesus from the book of Hebrews. And for us as just people in general, we are continually looking for something that is better, aren't we? Whether it be the better job, whether it be the better wage, whether it be the better house or the better car, whether it be the better friends. I don't know what your relationships are like. But we're continually looking for things that are better. And as I've been going through, I didn't change that. I really apologize. It's supposed to be Hebrews chapter 9 we're looking at today. In Hebrews chapter 9, as I was reading through it, I started off reading through Hebrews chapter 10. It was absolutely amazing. And I thought, well, I need to go back because there's so much that I've overlooked. And in Hebrews chapter 9, there's a whole list of several things of what Jesus is better than. For those, or to provide a bit of context, and I know GCC have heard me repeat this week after week, what has taken place within the Hebrew church is that they are starting to drift back into how things used to be. They were tempted by the religious laws and the festivals that they performed before Jesus, thinking that in that they might find their intimacy with God, that in that they might find their spirituality, or they might find their enthusiasm within the things of God by excluding Christ and referring back to what they used to do, which is really a stark picture of what we are like. Because in going back to something that you can do, implies that you have some inkling, some input of control. It's something that you can do. It's something to make you feel better about yourself. It's some hand of control of, if I do this, A, B, C, then God will do this for me. That's the mentality that we take as people. So all throughout Hebrews, the writer has been saying that Jesus is better than the prophets that you look up to. He's better than the angels that you stand in awe of. He's better than Moses that you uplift and exalt. He is better than this earthly rest because he is the ultimate rest that he provides within this world. He is better than the high priestly office and the Levitical sacrifices that we'll look at a little bit, just a little bit today. But I would encourage you that whatever it is that you are challenged with in your life today, whatever it is that you're chasing after, thinking that if I just get that, I will be content. If I would just get that, I will be happy. If I would just get that, then all my problems will be solved. That when you go looking after those things, that you would cast those things to the side, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, laying aside every weight, not just the sin, every weight that easily entangles us, and look unto Jesus, who is better than all those things. So let's open in a word of prayer. I'm not going to do the reading, but we're going to work our way through Hebrews chapter 9, and I pray that you'll be challenged as well in terms of how you weigh up what's going on within yourself and within your life, and make it in comparison, or hold it in comparison to the sheer betterness of Jesus Christ. So let's pray and seek the Lord together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we have life and life abundantly, in whom we have purpose and direction, in whom we know and experience power to overcome, in whom we have and experience peace. So as we look at your word this morning, I pray you will help us to see you in all your betterness, all your superiority, all your greatness that would cause everything that is going on around us to pale in comparison. May you shine forth in all your brilliance. May you excite our hearts by showing us who you are. Please help me, Lord, to speak slowly and clearly so we don't miss out on the truths that you want to reveal to us today by your Spirit. And I ask for you to help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. So it's actually supposed to say Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 to 28. But in this passage, there's a whole stack of things. And if you've got your Bibles, look at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 1. In the NIV, we read how Jesus, although it's not literally explained there, but I've termed it as I said, Jesus is what I call a better covenant. A better covenant. What is a covenant? A covenant, if you look in the dictionary definition, is a bond, a bringing together of two or more parties that bring about regulations or stipulations or whatever it might be, a promise that have things connected with it. And if you look at the biblical explanations or the biblical examples of covenants, covenants set in place, they're usually set in place at a cost, at a price, usually the death of an animal, a sacrifice given, an offering that they are bound to. If you look at the covenant that God makes with Abraham where the animals are parted and they had to create the covenant, you walk through the animal parts, basically implying that if you were to break that covenant, what happened to these animals would happen to me. Now, God instead puts Abraham in a daze and he walks through himself, meaning that the holder of the covenant was him and him alone. But we read in chapter 9, verse 1, this wonderful verse. Bam. Am I on? Yes. Okay, I'll read it out for you now. Got your Bibles? Great. We read this. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. Now, this is made apparent by the fact that the first covenant is pointing to specifically the covenant that God makes with Moses. When he institutes the Ten Commandments, when he brings in the law and has all of the rituals and the festivals and the laws and the moral laws and the civil laws, everything that's instituted way back in Exodus and then repeated in Deuteronomy. That first covenant, the reason why I know it's the first covenant and not pointing to other things is because this first covenant is referring to things of the law. He's referring to the tabernacle or the tent of meeting. And he's saying how Jesus is a better covenant than the covenant that's of old. Because there are limitations with this old, with this first covenant. There are limitations with this first covenant, meaning that they would have to perform certain regulations to be able to enter God's presence. They would have to meet up in certain particular locations. Wherever the tent was where they had to go. Where the tent moved, the presence of God moved. So there was a restriction or a limitation to where they could meet with God. Not saying that God is limited. I'm not saying that. You read when in Acts as well as when David sets up, says God does not dwell in a place made with human hands. Okay, I'm not saying that, but I'm saying for them and the people and the laws and everything that was set in place, those were regulations that they had to follow through. Not that, now please don't get this wrong either, I'm not saying that the law is a bad thing. The law is not a bad thing, okay? The law of God set in place, these regulations, this earthly tabernacle that's set in place, that is a good thing. Paul states that he would not have been able to identify lust unless the law had said, you shall not lust. Romans chapter 7, verse 7. See, the law is a good thing. It says, is the law, when it says, is the law bad? God forbid. It says, God forbid. Or in the NIV, certainly not. It is not a bad thing at all. But the problem with God's law, if you receive my devotional on Thursday, Romans chapter 8, verse 3, the weakness that God's law had, not was in the fact that God's law was weak, but the fact that we were weak to uphold it. That's what made, that's why it referred to the weakness of God's law. The weakness of God's law was not God's law. The weakness of God's law was us trying to obey it. And that's in Romans chapter 8, verse 3. By the way, if you want to be in the devotional, send me your phone number. I won't call you. I won't think. Send me your phone number, and I'll add you to the devotional wall, and you can join us on our journey through Romans 8. Okay? So, the first covenant recorded in the books of Moses, as great as they are, with all their moral, civil, legal, and religious laws, practices, standards, and values, they have all been fulfilled and bettered in the person of Christ. See, everything that God is about within the Old Testament is pointing to relationship. He desires to have relationship with his creation. He desires to have intimacy with his people. Everything, so all those festivals, all those feasts, all those sacrifices, all those offerings was so that we as sinful people might have an avenue through which we could encounter the living God. That's what he reached out and gave to us. It's something that Jeremiah actually made mention of in Jeremiah chapter 31. Verses 31 to 33, it says this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt." Here's the weakness of the law: "because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." That is the new covenant that God wants to establish within his people. That is the new covenant that Jesus Christ brings, that we are participants and partakers of through faith in him and what he has done for us. Where he, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has his law written in our minds and upon our hearts. That is the new covenant that he brings. The bitterness of Jesus is revealed in the intimacy and the closeness that he establishes with us. What we receive in Christ. It's the thing that angels desire to look into. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, I believe it says that. The angels look at that and think, wow, how is it that God himself dwells within man and that knows who he is? See, having reliance on him and what he has instituted, because this is what I've discovered in the 35-odd years I've been a Christian, having reliance on ourselves, having reliance on people, often results in things not working out. And that we do things not right in God's eyes, but what is right in our eyes. Accommodating what is right to what we think as opposed to what God thinks. And because God knows that we are like that, he steps in and he provides for our weakness by sending his son. And so this intimacy, this closeness, this relationship is not only spoken of, this new covenant is not only spoken of by Jeremiah, but also by Ezekiel. Ezekiel says this in Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. Says this: God says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit. Stop there. An undivided heart. Have you noticed how many times we're in two minds? How many times we have the, and we talk about this in Romans 8, the law of the flesh and the law of the spirit, and how they are in conflict. And that in Christ we are told this, that he will give us an undivided heart, one that is unified for and in the things of God. He says, I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. They will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. And again, you will be his people. You will be his people and he will be your God. That's what we are given in Jesus Christ. The beauty of God's heart toward his own by intentionally stepping in to deal with our inability, to deal with our weakness, to deal with our sinfulness to make us his. Like I said, throughout all of the old covenant, he is continually and intentionally moving in a way that reveals himself and draws his people to himself, closer and closer to him. So, in Christ, this is what we have received, that these regulations of worship are not limited to a list of do's and don'ts. It's not listed. These regulations are not like you must do this A, B, C, D to experience the fullness of who God is. Why? Because what you have to offer in A, B, C, D is, according to the Bible, as filthy rags anyway. If the best you have to offer God is filth, then it doesn't matter, does it? That doesn't matter. That's the first thing, how those regulations are taken out. The second thing I really like is this, that you're not limited anymore by geographical location. For them in the old covenant, where would they be? At the tabernacle. Later on, they would be at the temple. Once again, not saying that God is limited to a location. But for the people, that's all they knew. So much so that in John chapter 4, when Jesus meets with the Samaritan woman and is speaking with her, what does she say? She talks about how, well, worship is that we're supposed to, that worship is going to be done on this mountain. You say it's supposed to be in Jerusalem. And then Jesus says to him, there's going to come a time when it's not going to be on this mountain or at that mountain. And he says that's going to be done away with. Geographical location is taken away because Jesus tears down these regulations of human understanding in order to reveal to us what? Himself, that it is in him, because he not only brings in, because he not only brings in this new covenant, but reveals to us that in him he is better than any covenant that's been set in place. That's why he's better. And think about this, and I've been saying this over and over again. Everything in the old covenant points to Jesus. Everything in the old covenant points to Jesus. When we had Bob Mendelsohn here from Jews for Jesus, and what he was telling us, he says that everything in the festivals, everything that he celebrates as a Jewish man, everything points to who? Yeshua, the Messiah. That's what it points to. That's why he is the better covenant. Because it's not bound on anything that is done or not done. It is bound on him and on him alone. That's how it's done. So not only is the better covenant, he's also this, a better tabernacle. So the better tabernacle, or the tent of God, was a provision from him that he could the tabernacle itself was firstly an object lesson that taught his people how to approach him. That he was holy and just and righteous, and he could never allow sin in his presence. So, what does he do? He provides this means that the way one enters his presence was usually through the death of an innocent. What? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, the payment for sin is what? Death. And you look all throughout the Old Testament, you see death after death. Pardon me. When Adam and Eve sinned, what was the first thing that God did for them? Does anyone remember? Jeremy. Spot on. Well done. Jeremy, give Jeremy a round of applause. That's exactly right. The first thing God did, what did Adam and Eve do to cover their nakedness? They bought fig leaves. They put fig leaves and thought, okay, and that wasn't good enough. Why? Because that's human effort. What did God do? God provided them with animal skins. What? Where did he get the animal skins? From animals. So he had to kill, because the wages of sin is death. Then there was an innocent that had to die. The shedding of blood had to happen to cover their sin. God provided them with a covering. You know what another word for covering is? Atonement. God provided for them an atonement for their sin. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. And so you find out that the way one approaches God, and you see this in the tabernacle, you see this in the high priestly practices, they had to kill an animal and then sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. They needed to atone for their sin because nobody could approach God in his holiness. Nobody could approach God in his purity. Nobody could approach God in his righteousness the way we are. Why? This is what the Bible says. You cannot see his face and live. If the sinful was to look at the holy, we would drop dead. We would drop dead. Simple as that. So holy is God's person, so holy is God's presence, that if we as sinners came into his presence without a covering, without an atonement, we would drop dead. It is why throughout the scriptures, God always veiled himself. God always covered himself in order to present himself to man. How did he approach Moses? In the form of a burning bush. Whether it be a pillar of smoke, pillar of fire, a pillar of smoke by day or a pillar of fire by night. But he often veiled himself, not for his benefit, but for ours, so that we would not be struck dead in our sinfulness. So we see how this is what used to happen until in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 9, you see, until a new order is established in Christ. The tabernacle, later the temple, was where people would go to see God and approach him through the mediation of a high priest. And you see that in verse 7. And it comes through this, the offering of a blood sacrifice. I think it's in verse 27 of chapter 9. It says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's the first thing that the tabernacle did. It showed us how we approach God. Secondly, the tabernacle and tent of meeting was for this express purpose, to meet and commune with the Lord. Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. I like what the American Standard Version says. God says, through Moses, there I will meet with thee. This is talking about the tabernacle. There I will meet with thee, there I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat and between the two cherubim. The tabernacle was there for the purpose of meeting and communing with God. That's an amazing privilege to be given, with the outworking of which we see exercised when the presence of God falls down on the tabernacle and the Spirit of the Lord fills the tabernacle in Exodus 40. Oh, there it is, in Exodus 40. In Exodus 40, verses 34 and 35, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. God came and filled his place. So these are the two purposes. One is an object lesson on how to approach God. Second is to meet and commune with God. Did you know that in this new covenant, why Jesus Christ is so much better? It's because in Jesus Christ, you know what I do? I can now approach God because of the blood of the Lamb. The blood that was shed on my behalf, that did away with my sin, that in Jesus Christ I am clothed, I am atoned for, I'm covered in his righteousness. And that I can boldly enter his presence and ask for help in time of need, according to Hebrews 4:16. That in Christ, that's why Christ is better. Because now I don't need to go to a temple. I don't need to come to a church on Sunday and talk with the Lord. I can talk with the Lord when I wake up in the morning. I have my 3:30 in the afternoon prayer alarm now that I learned from camp. And so when 3:30 hits and I'm driving a car, I can pray and talk with the Lord while I'm driving my car. At 3:30, when I'm talking, Faith has one at 7:30, I believe. We were in the car the other night coming home from a place. The alarm went off at 7:30, and then Faith just stopped talking, sat down and prayed. We carried on talking, she just prayed. But like just simple as that, just simple. And it didn't matter. So while you're driving and you talk to the Lord, do you know who hears you? He listens, he inclines his ear to you as his people, which also shows me this, the second part, that you can meet and commune with the Lord in Jesus Christ. So not only does he give you the ability to approach God as Father and cry out to him, Abba, Father, my dad, my Lord, my God, that you can approach him, that you can meet with him, that you can commune with him. And here's the kicker. Here's the kicker. He wants to meet and commune with you too. He looks forward to spending time with you. He looks forward to hearing as a child. Now that my children are older, I love the fact that my son, Nathaniel, he came over. He's working today. My son showed up at 5 o'clock this morning. He goes, oh, I just come pick something up, Dad. And then we sat down and we talked. Isn't that beautiful? That my 29-year-old son can still want to sit down and talk with his old man, with his father, and just have a chat about things. That makes me feel special as his dad, that he values something that I have to say. Imagine how if we, being earthly, can feel and know such things. Imagine how your heavenly father feels when you, as his child, cry out to him and say, Lord, can I talk with you? And how he welcomes you, how he embraces you, how he walks with you, how he hears what you have to say. And there's nothing too small or nothing too great that he's not willing to listen to and he can't deal with. That's what we've been given. That's why Jesus Christ is the better tabernacle. He is our place of meeting. And even if you look in the temple, I put this down here, even if you look at the tabernacle, the furniture, with each piece of furniture within the tabernacle points in some way to the person of Christ. The lampstand, Jesus is the light of the world. The table of showbread, Jesus is the bread of life. The curtain that separates and veils the presence of God upon the mercy seat is God veiled in the flesh as he, according to the scriptures, took upon himself the form of a servant. You look at the Ark of the Covenant made of gopher wood. I think in the NIV it's referred to as shittim wood, but it's made of, or vice versa. Okay. The ark itself, made of gopher wood and adorned in gold, pointing to both the humanity and divinity of Jesus, holding within it these three items: the jar of manna, referring to the provision and providence of God; the budding rod of Aaron, referring to the authority, rule, and leadership of God; the tablets with the Ten Commandments, referring to the holiness and nature and purity and values and righteousness of God. All of these pictures and the furniture presented before us is so that we might recognize the betterness of Jesus Christ. That's why they're there. That as the bread of life, he meets all our needs. All our needs for as the spiritually hungry in a culture that is constantly trying to attain satisfaction via temporary delights that ultimately cannot satisfy. Jesus comes as the bread of life to bring you sustenance and to bring you contentment. As the light of the world, he sheds light and exposes the darkness of this world and in our own hearts. But in that illumination, shows us the direction of where we need to go to escape such things. As God in the flesh, he shows us the very nature and heart of God, like he told Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And being fully God and fully man, Christ is the mystery that has all the fullness of God dwell in him, Colossians 2:9. And he holds complete authority, Colossians 2:10. It says he is the head over every power and authority. And he provides all that we need, Philippians 4:19, that my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And that in holiness, he will judge all things rightly and justly. John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. See, this is why the new covenant is so much better, because all of these pictures found within the old points to Christ in the new. Because in Christ we are then shown this, as a better tabernacle and as a better covenant, we also have this, that he is a better way. Verses 8 to 10 in chapter 9, I think I put it up there. It says, the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. In other words, this, the efforts, the rituals, the festivals, they could never take away sin. They could never deal with the guilty conscience. They can never take those things away. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings. External regulations applying until the time of the new order. Until the time of the new order. Until the time of Jesus Christ. Because the rest of this chapter and into chapter 10, we are given this brilliant exposition, this brilliant explanation. This brilliant explanation of the betterness of Jesus Christ. You see, all of these pictures, this covenant, this tabernacle, all of these things were attractive to the Hebrew Christians and drawing them back to himself. But they were just the shadow of the reality. They lacked the substance. They offered or pointed, they were the image with no substance. That's what they were being drawn back to. Those old things, those things in the old covenant, back to their old ways. But they were only, as what it says in the verse, external regulations. And they're only supposed to be held to until the new order was established. Because it is when Jesus came, we read this, that he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. Verse 12, he entered the most holy place for all by his own blood. Not by the blood of bulls, not by the blood of goats, but by his own blood obtaining eternal redemption. In verses 13 and 14, it says, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer can sanctify and make them ceremonially clean, sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then, okay? So the blood of bulls and goats can make something ceremonially or outwardly clean. Then we read this. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? I am told, as you read later on in Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. What does John the Baptist say when Jesus Christ approaches the very first time he sees him? What does he say? He says, behold, the Lamb of God who covers the sin of the world? No, who takes away the sin of the world. He takes it away. The blood of bulls and goats, the picture of what's coming, the regulations, the shadows that they were looking to, they could only temporarily. That's why they had to do it year after year after year after year. But we read later on that Jesus came once for all because he took. This is why Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. He has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Verse 23, it says, I don't think I've got it up there. Oh, yeah, I do, great. Verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things, those images, the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, bulls and goats. But heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Do you get what he's trying to say there? So you've got the pictures. I don't know why I'm doing that. You've got the pictures that are there. The better covenant, the better tabernacle. You've got all of those sort of things set in place. You've got all of those. How is that dealt with? That is dealt with the blood of animals, of bulls and goats. These pictures of heavenly things are sanctified by earthly things, yes. But those pictures, they are pictures of heavenly things. So what then sanctifies the heavenly? It has to be the divine. It is Jesus Christ that does that with the shedding of his blood. So the pictures that God gave to the people of what was to come needed sacrifices to sanctify and purify them. Then how much more then do the actual heavenly things need a sacrifice or a payment that would satisfy the perfection and holiness of God? A sacrifice that will be just as perfect and just as holy as God himself. This is explained at the end of the chapter. Let me read this to you, and we'll be finishing very soon. Okay? That Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have to have had... I went too fast. Sorry. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away Everyone say take away. To take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. What an amazing passage. Can you see why it's so exciting looking at how much better Jesus is? So I find it, as a child of God, born into his family through faith in Jesus and made a new creation in him, how much I am willing to do away with the better way that Jesus offers and follow after things that will never satisfy. I'm amazed that how I refuse to enter that better tabernacle that Jesus has given me in himself, that I overlook the better covenant available in him. Because all this has been provided, opened up to me, and made available to me in Christ. So why would I run to worldly securities when pressures mount up? Why would I hold to those worldly methods that continually fail? Or why would I look to apply worldly logic to spiritual realities? That's, if I do those things, I'm basically like the Hebrews, running back to the pictures, to the images, to the shadows, instead of embracing the reality. I end up forsaking the substance for the image, ignoring the solid for the shadow, and embracing the picture over the subject. So it basically means this. Let us stop chasing after the, I guess you could say chasing after the smoke. Let us stop chasing after, there's one person, a Christian guy did a song called Chasing After Rainbows. You know when you sort of try to follow a rainbow, and you think, okay, you get there, and when you get closer, it disappears. That's what we do. We chase rainbows, as opposed to looking to the beauty of who Jesus is. And so let's stop chasing rainbows, let's stop chasing after smoke, and let's go to the all-consuming fire who is our God in Jesus Christ. See, that's why he's better. So whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that you're looking for, whatever it is that you think will give you the security and the contentment and the satisfaction and the joy in life, if it's outside of Christ, I hate to break it to you, then you lose. You lose, and you'll continually lose, because Jesus is far better than all of those and more. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. As we sit here in your presence, we are humbled by the fact that you, who know us by name, who knew us from the womb, who have delivered us from darkness and brought us into your marvelous light through the sacrifice of your Son, that you have made us your own. And Father, I pray that you will help each of us, that we would repent of chasing after rainbows, that we would repent of looking after those things of this world for our joy and our contentment and our satisfaction. Lord, I pray that you will continue to reveal the sheer betterness of yourself, and that we would be captivated and we would be caught up and we would experience the greatness of who you are from moment to moment, every single day. Lord Jesus, we need you, and I pray that you will help us to seek after you. Only you can bring about the change within each of our hearts, and I pray that you will change us today. Now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or imagine, according to the power that works within us, unto you be glory in the church, both now and forever, to the end, from today and to the end of the world. Lord, we are humbled to be called your child, and we thank you. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.